If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, we're looking at verses 1 through 13. It's the second book in the New Testament. And so today we're going to begin a series in the Gospel according to Mark. Lord willing, we'll be going through the whole book verse by verse, take some time, but what you'll notice as we read Mark's gospel is that it moves very quickly. Mark's rendition of the gospel is very much kind of like snapshots of Jesus' life and ministry. In fact, it doesn't even begin with the birth of Christ. It starts right at the inauguration of his ministry. So it moves rather quickly. You'll notice that Mark uses the word immediately very often. The word immediately is found only 12 times in the whole New Testament, but Mark uses it 42 times. So it's 12 times outside of Mark in the New Testament. Mark uses it 42 times. You'll see it quite often. He'll say, immediately this happened, immediately that happened. So we begin this series by looking at verses 1 through 13 of chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." So you can see even in that passage, two times he uses the term, the word immediately. Now imagine for a moment that you're doing some work in your house, let's say. You're building a wall to divide a larger bedroom into two smaller bedrooms. So you nail together the 2x4s, you frame out the wall, then you hang the sheetrock, you attach the sheetrock to the studs. Then right after you sheetrock, you go right ahead and you paint it. You paint the wall. And when you're done, lo and behold, you realize it looks terrible. You see all the nail holes, you see all the seams, it's a sloppy mess. And why is that? Because you didn't prepare the wall to be painted. What you should have done is spackled the seams, right, of the sheetrock and all the nail holes. And then once it dried, you should have sanded it, the spackle, then repeat that maybe one or two more times until the wall is completely smooth. And then you paint the wall and then it's done. So in construction, in any home project or any kind of construction project, preparation is essential for that project to be successful. It's the same in the world of cooking, right? To be a successful cook, if you want to make a proper meal, you have to do a lot of prep work, right? In the culinary world, they call this the mise en place in French, right? Everything in place is what it means. So if a restaurant is ready to have service, they get everything in place, they do all the prep work, and then they put it all together. And so if you were to follow a recipe, you're trying to make something, say you're making soup, and the first thing it calls for is for you to sauté celery, onion, and carrot, right? And you just throw a whole bag of celery in the pot, you throw a whole bag of carrots and whole onions in a pot and try to saute that, it's not going to work. You're not going to make anything that anybody would want to eat. What you should have done is you should have diced the carrots, you should have diced the onions and the celery, and then saute them. You should have done the prep work. You have to prepare ingredients before you cook with them if you're going to have a decent meal. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but some of you do. Preparation for any kind of work, whether it's construction, cooking, anything, can easily be overlooked as being unimportant because of its lack of glamour, its lack of excitement, right? It's more exciting for us to look at a beautiful cathedral when it's finished than to see people laying bricks. It's more enjoyable for us to look at and eat a delicious, well-executed meal than it is to see a guy in the kitchen chopping onions. If you ever watch a cooking show, you don't watch them sit there for hours chopping things. It's quite boring. You want to see the finished product. We tend to overlook the preparation and go right to the finished product. But if any finished product is to be made well and good, it must be preceded by the right preparation. And just as we might see the importance of preparation in our everyday lives, we see that God too uses preparation so that his plans will succeed. And we see this specifically in the Gospel of Mark here in the life and ministry of Jesus, or before his ministry begins. The verses we just read and we'll be looking at more in depth are all about preparation. We see specifically four things that God did to prepare his people to receive the Messiah and to prepare Jesus himself for the work of ministry that God had sent him to do. The first thing is the prophetic preparation from the prophets of old, the Old Testament. The second is the ministry of John the Baptist, who is also the last of the Old Testament prophets. Then we see the baptism of Jesus, and fourthly, the temptation of Jesus. So the first two, the prophetic preparation and the ministry of John the Baptist, that was to prepare the hearts of the people to receive Christ. The second two, the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus, were to prepare Christ himself for the work he was about to do. So first, Mark mentions the fact that the prophets talk about not just the coming of Christ, but also the coming of a man who would announce and prepare the way for his coming, that is John the Baptist. The purpose of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for the Messiah. So the Old Testament prophets who talked about the coming of John the Baptist, they were the preparation for the preparation, you could say. The Old Testament prophets were preparing people to be ready to listen to the man who would be preparing the way of our Lord, the Messiah. So we're talking hundreds of years of preparation just so that the Jews would be ready to hear and receive the message of John the Baptist. Not to mention a couple thousand years of preparation before that, that the Jews had in the Torah, all the first five books of Moses and the other books as well, all the scriptures that spoke about Christ. As Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. Verses 2 and 3, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Those scriptures he quoted are directly from Isaiah and Malachi. Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ, and Malachi about 400 years before. And if God had been talking about this coming of both John the Baptist and the Messiah for all these centuries, it's obvious that it's a rather important event, to put it lightly. All of this preparation, these thousands of years really, is for what? Look at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For literally thousands of years, God was preparing his people and the world to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. And what is the gospel? In Greek, it's the word euangelion. It means good news. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. And when you think about the gospel, you might think, well, the gospel is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's where the gospel is. But that's not the only place the gospel is found. Those are the Gospels, what we call the Gospels, and that they tell specifically about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But the entire Bible is about the Gospel. The entire Bible has at its focus the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was written to tell us about the good news of Jesus, and so is the New Testament. It's all about the Gospel. And the Gospel is good news. But it's only good news if you first understand the bad news, and that is that you are a sinner, right? You've broken the laws of a holy God, and you deserve His wrath and His punishment for your sin. That's the bad news. But the good news is that there's a solution to that, and that is the Gospel. That is that God is love, right? God is merciful, and God is gracious, and He provided a way for you to escape the wrath that you deserve. And that is that He sent His Son, Jesus, to live the life that you could never live. That is, He obeyed the law of God perfectly and the will of God perfectly. And then He died in the place of sinners, satisfying God's demands for justice, making payment for sin, and then rose again on the third day. And all who would turn from their sin, repent, and believe in Him by faith shall be forgiven of their sin and have eternal life. That is the good news of the Gospel. And that is the entire focus of the Bible. It's all about the Gospel. And that is what God has been preparing to receive, for His people to receive, for centuries before the coming of Christ. So we see here the fulfillment of the prophetic preparation that God had been doing for hundreds, if not thousands of years. Mark begins his version of the Gospel by showing us that it is extremely important. In fact, we can say this is the most important thing that there is in life. God has been preparing this for so long, so we best pay attention to what this good news is. And secondly, we see the role that John the Baptist's ministry plays in preparing the way for the Messiah. The first thing that Mark tells us about John's ministry, which the Old Testament prophets mention as well, is that he was preparing the way of the Lord, making the Messiah's paths straight. In other words, Jesus had come now into a fallen world, a depraved world, and there had to be room made for Jesus. And that's a sad fact, but it's true. John was this voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the coming of the Messiah. So John the Baptist was kind of like a trailblazer, you could say, chopping away, going through the jungle, chopping away all the overgrown vines and the trees that were in the way so that the Messiah could come through, metaphorically speaking, of course, sort of like rolling out the red carpet for a king. This is what he was doing. And how did he do that? It wasn't a literal rolling out of carpet. He did this through really two ways, through baptizing and preaching. Look at verse 4 and 5. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 7 says, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. He's baptizing and preaching. Now, what was this baptizing all about? It says that he was baptizing people with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, some in the Jewish community that John was affiliated with would perform ritual baptisms as a sign of the washing away of sin. So the idea of baptism was not a completely foreign thing to them. But John was preaching and baptizing people so that they would repent of their sin and be cleansed so that they would be ready to receive the Messiah. So here we see from the outset that in order to receive the Messiah, to receive the Gospel of Christ, you have to first repent. In fact, look at the very first thing Jesus preached when his message or his ministry began. In verse 14, after his official ministry began after the temptation, it says, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the Gospel. So in order to receive the Gospel, you must first repent. And that is what John is doing with this, with his baptizing and preaching, urging people to repent and ready their hearts to receive the coming King Jesus. So his baptizing led to people to repent and confess their sins, as he says in verse 5 there. They were baptized confessing their sins. And another important thing that John did to prepare the people to receive Christ was, along with the baptizing, was preaching. Verse 7, he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, a strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So he's preaching. What did he preach? He preached Christ. He didn't preach himself. He preached Christ. He said, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." In John 3:30, John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So the gospel is centered around Jesus Christ. And without him, there is no gospel. There is no good news. So to preach Christ is to preach the gospel. And if there's no Christ in a sermon, if there's no Christ in a witnessing encounter, there's no gospel there. And if you want people to be saved, you tell them about this Christ. You don't tell them about yourself. Don't make vague references to God in general. Preach Christ crucified and people will be saved. Of course, many may hate you in the meantime, as they did to John the Baptist, but some, by God's grace, will be saved. Christ was the center of the message and ministry of John the Baptist, and so he must be the center of our lives, our ministry, and our message. John even says that Christ's baptism will be greater than his. In verse 8, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John's baptism was basically just a ritual cleansing, a symbolic thing. So this was not even a new covenant baptism like we practice today. But the baptism that Christ gives all believers is one of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 37:14, God said, "I will put my spirit within you and you will live." So one of the great New Covenant blessings is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit upon repenting and believing in Christ, Christ gives you the Holy Spirit, which then dwells in you. And you cannot be baptized with the Holy Spirit through a ritual cleansing. Receiving the baptism of the Spirit is only given to the believer through Christ. The Father gave the Son the Holy Spirit. The Son gives the Spirit to all those who believe. In Isaiah 42:1, it says, "Behold, my servant," that's Christ, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations." Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." So to be baptized with the Holy Spirit is something that only Jesus can give. And this is given to all believers when they're born again by faith in Christ. And this began for the first time on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 1. And that fulfilled John the Baptist's prophecy that Christ would do that. It's important to know that you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit when you're physically baptized as a Christian. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit from the moment that God saves you. It's not found in any sacrament of the church. It's not found in physical baptism. It's not found in communion. It's found only in Christ, who possesses the Holy Spirit in full measure and then gives that, the Spirit, to his children. An essential part of preparing the way for the Messiah was the ministry of John the Baptist, which consisted of preaching and baptism, right? Preparing the hearts of the people to receive the gospel of Christ. God had prepared the hearts of his people through his written word, and by sending a messenger, John the Baptist, to declare the coming king. Now we see the means that God used to prepare Jesus himself for his short but incredibly difficult ministry on earth, to put it lightly. The first part of Jesus' preparation we see here in Mark is his baptism, right? The baptism of Jesus, verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, probably the first question you might ask when you read about or hear about the fact that Jesus was baptized is, why would Jesus need to be baptized? If you found that initially to be strange, you're not alone, because John the Baptist thought the same thing. Matthew records it this way in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 of his gospel. He says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' So even John was thinking, 'Who am I to baptize the Son of God? I need to be baptized by him.'" John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and for forgiveness of sins. So why then is the spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, why is he going to be baptized by John the Baptist? And Matthew goes on to explain in verse 15 of chapter 3, "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he," John the Baptist, "consented." Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus was baptized simply because he was submitting to the commands of God the Father. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Jesus was born under the law. Jesus was subject to the same laws of God that all of Israel was. The only difference between him and them, aside from his being the Son of God, was that Jesus kept them all perfectly. He never broke one of them. And he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." R.C. Sproul says, "Jesus had to submit to all God's requirements for Israel and to identify with those whose sins he came to bear. His baptism proclaimed that he had come to take the sinner's place under God's judgment. It is in this sense that he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness." So to be perfectly righteous, Christ had to obey all the commands of God perfectly. And if he broke one of those commands, he would cease to be God, and the entire plan of redemption would go down the tubes. Because if Christ had not been righteous, his sacrifice would have been of no effect to you. You would never have been able to receive that perfect righteousness that you need to stand before a holy God. You would never receive that because he broke the laws of God. He had to obey all the commands of God. And one of the commands that God was declaring through the prophet John the Baptist was to repent and be baptized. And naturally, Christ had nothing to repent of, right? But he would be obedient to all of God's commands, and so he was obedient to the call to be baptized. Jesus said he was to be baptized, and John was to be the one baptizing him so that they would fulfill all righteousness. So simply put, Jesus was baptized because he was obedient to the Father. And this is really the major theme throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, that everything Christ does is in submission to the Father, to glorify the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. The baptism of Jesus prepared Christ for his ministry in one way, in that it was a test, right? Would the Son of God be obedient to the Father? Would Jesus, the Word who became flesh, humble himself and take on the form of a servant, a slave, and identify himself with the sinners that he came to redeem? So God always tests his servants. He even tested his own Son, just as Abraham was tested with the command to sacrifice his son Isaac to prove his faith, even though God knew that he had it. Jesus too was tested with the commands of God, and later, as we'll see, was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, even though God the Father knew that his son would pass the test. So Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly, brought himself down to the level of the people he came to save, and he did this through his baptism. But Jesus' baptism was more than just a test right? It actually accomplished something, as we see here, something very important. In fact, without the baptism of Jesus, he would never have been able to accomplish what he did on earth, and that is God filled him with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended on him like a dove. And the Holy Spirit was the one who guided Christ in all he did. After baptism and after Christ was filled with the Spirit, what happened? Verse 12, the Spirit then immediately drove him into the wilderness. Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So God, the Father, sent the Holy Spirit to be upon his Son after his baptism. And so at the baptism of Jesus, we see a beautiful display of how our triune God works. We see vividly how the Son loves the Father loves the Son, and the Spirit fills and guides the Son. This shows us that God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are all a part of the gospel. They're all working in perfect unity for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And Jesus' reception of the Holy Spirit was absolutely essential for his work on earth. In Acts 10, 37 to 38, it says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So you see, before the being anointed with the Holy Spirit, Jesus did not go around doing good and healing and casting out demons and preaching. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came upon him that he began to do that. So his ministry was not up and running until the Father gave him the Spirit. Before that happened, Jesus was just a simple carpenter living a relatively quiet life. He needed the Holy Spirit to begin his ministry, and he received that Spirit upon his baptism. Right? Isaiah said, Jesus said through Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor." So the Spirit was essential for Jesus to bring this gospel to the people. He was the Holy Spirit was the person essentially driving the ministry of Jesus. The Spirit was his guide and his helper, and so the Spirit is our guide and helper today. And it's important to know that the Holy Spirit is a person, right? You should not refer to the Holy Spirit as it. We refer to the Holy Spirit as he, a person. Jesus possessed the Spirit in full measure, and he gives us the Holy Spirit when we are born again as a person, that the person of God. John 16, 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." He didn't say, "I will send it to you." So the Mormons believe the Holy Spirit and the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Holy Spirit is this kind of mystical force of God. It's not. It's the third person of the Trinity. And God gives us the Holy Spirit upon conversion. So one of the great new covenant blessings afforded to followers of Christ is that Jesus sends us the Holy Spirit, who is our guide and our helper, just like he was to Jesus' ministry on earth. Another important thing we see here is that God, the Father, is pleased with his inauguration of the Son's ministry. In verse 11, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" What's going on here essentially is Jesus is being ordained by the Father to begin his ministry. So the Father is pleased with the Son and verifies the start of the Son's ministry. The Son is obedient to the Father and lives his life to glorify the Father, and the Spirit helps the Son in his role of glorifying the Father. And we see all of this come together at this event of Jesus' baptism. This was absolutely essential for the start of Christ's ministry on earth. So this baptism of Christ prepared him for ministry, and that proved his willingness to obey the Father and also serve to anoint Christ with the Holy Spirit. And now we see the final preparation for Christ's ministry as is found in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Look at verse 12 and 13. "The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And Mark gives hardly any details about this event, this temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness. The other Gospels elaborate a bit more, and you're probably somewhat familiar with that story. I think ultimately the most important thing to realize in the story of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness is that he accomplished something that you and I never could. He didn't eat for 40 days. Some of you could do that. People have done that. But in the midst of not eating for 40 days, he underwent heavy temptation from Satan. And some would say, well, he's Jesus, so he probably didn't need to eat. He's God. But he was fully man as well. He was fully God, fully man. Matthew tells us in chapter 4, his rendition of this, that after fasting 40 days, Jesus was hungry. And that seems like an obvious statement, but you know there's going to be people saying, well, he probably wasn't hungry. He was the Son of God. No, he was fully man also. And in that, while he's starving, literally starving to death, the tempter, Satan himself, appears to him. One of the ways in which we see the temptation of Christ, we see that it proves that Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience, the life we never could, is found when you see what the Israelites did when they were in a similar situation. It's likely that Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days as kind of a symbolic reference to the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, right? If you compare the lives of the Israelites in the wilderness, compare that to Christ in the wilderness. Who did better? The Israelites were given food, even. They weren't starving. They were given food. They were given manna. And what happened? They sinned. They complained. They were ungrateful. They were discontent. They could not resist the temptation to grumble and complain. And it got to the point where they actually longed to go back to Egypt and be slaves again just so they could eat some of the food that was a lot better, had more variety. And then there's Jesus, who went 40 days straight without any food. And on top of that, he had the power, if he wanted to turn the rocks to bread. Yet he resisted that. If the Israelites, or you and me for that matter, had the opportunity to make bread instead of manna, if we were in that situation, we would have. The devil tempted Jesus, right? He said, if you're God, turn these stones into bread. And Satan came to him and tempted him after the 40 days of not eating. He tried to attack Jesus when he was at his weakest and most vulnerable. The devil's good at that. And when he was at his weakest and most vulnerable, he still was able to resist temptation. The Israelites, who really represent all of us, couldn't help but complain when they grew just tired of the manna. They weren't starving. They were being fed well, but that wasn't enough. They wanted variety. Yet Jesus didn't eat a thing for over a month, and he still was able to resist all sin. This is the Messiah. This is the man we've been waiting for all these centuries. All these laws that we've broken and we can't keep, he does it perfectly. He keeps them perfectly. And he resists temptation to sin even at his weakest point. Jesus, in his weakest moments, is infinitely stronger than we are when we're at our best. Again, Jesus passes another test. Great temptation to sin is easily defeated by the Son of God. Sin has no dominion over him. So in his baptism, we see Christ proving his worthiness through his obedience. And in his baptism, we see Christ identifying himself with the sinners he came to save. And we see the same thing in his temptation in the wilderness. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This temptation that Jesus encountered was really unlike any temptation you and I have ever faced or ever will face. This was as intense as it gets. Satan wanted to take Jesus down, and yet Jesus never sinned. And so no matter what temptation you face. You can never say, well, Jesus has no idea what it's like to be tempted the way I am or the way that I get tempted. Yes, he does. Whatever you're tempted by, he was tempted far more intensely than you ever have, and yet he never sinned. And Christ's record of obedience that he did affects you. If you're in Christ, it affects you in two ways, really, in your justification and in your sanctification. It affects your justification, that is your right standing before God upon salvation, and that his record of perfect obedience, all the laws that he kept, that record is given to you. It's accredited to your account the moment you repent and believe in this gospel, and your sins are paid for and they're put upon him. And in your sanctification, and that Christ gives you the Holy Spirit to keep you holy and enables you to resist the temptations of the devil just like Christ did. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's what's hard for people who aren't Christians to understand. They just think Christianity is just a bunch of do's and don'ts, and they can never be a Christian because it's too hard. But when you really repent and you trust in Christ by faith, you're given the Holy Spirit that enables you to live a life of obedience to Christ. You could never do it on your own. Nobody's good enough. Nobody's moral enough. But Christ is good enough and great enough, and he gives us his Holy Spirit. So in this passage, Mark gives us something of kind of a sneak peek into the work of God's preparation. In fact, really, it's the final stages of the preparation for something great. Indeed, the greatest thing to ever happen in the history of the world, the ministry of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on behalf of sinners. And this is what all the fuss is about. This is what the entire Old Testament has been pointing to from Genesis to Malachi. It's all about Christ and his gospel. God prepared his people to receive the Messiah through the prophets, through the ministry of John the Baptist, and he prepared his son for ministry by giving him the Holy Spirit and baptism, by proving his worth through obedience and identifying himself with the ones he came to save, and his resistance against sin and the devil in the wilderness. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this glorious gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lord, where would we be? To whom would we go? Lord, we look to you now for the forgiveness of our sin, for eternal life, for fulfillment and purpose and joy. It's all found in Christ. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, for preparing him for ministry, for preparing our hearts, the hearts of your people, to receive your gospel. May we be holy vessels in your hand, bringing glory to you in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.